blessing to hear you sing it and some of you playing it. And I remember growing up, we had a fella in one of our churches that we attended when I was younger, still living at home. We had a whistler, and he loved to whistle. And I can't remember his name. I just do remember the whistle. And he did it rather prolifically. And so some praise the Lord in various ways. And in that church, we had instruments, singing, and the whistler man. And it's a treat. We had a fella in our church in South Carolina. We had a senior gathering one time and had a fellowship at the church. And lo and behold, he asked me, can I play some special music? It completely took me off guard. And I said, sure. I figured not too much damage could happen. He was a retired pastor and had been retired for a while. So I thought I was in good hands. And so I said, now we have a special number from Mr. So-and-so. And he proceeded up there, and he put both of his hands in his pocket, and he starts telling the story about the song. And I thought, where in the world is this going, and what's going to happen here? I'm not so sure I should have given permission. And out of his pocket comes a harmonica. And he played that harmonica very well, and had even one of those little slider things on the side. So we were all wowed and impressed, and everybody has a certain talent, and we do it for the glory and praise of the Lord. Today's text is not an easy text. Matthew chapter 5, a bride in red for us, Genesis 2. The reason why I asked him to read that was because this text is the beginning of how God instituted the relationship and the establishment of the home. Starts with one man and one woman. And very clearly here, this was God's design for marriage. Now, I'm also very sensitive to the fact that because of whatever reason, whenever it happened, not everybody has the situation as presented to us in Genesis. Along life's journey, there comes those moments of selfishness and sin, and sometimes it happens before salvation. And Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 7, of what happens when one spouse gets saved and the other one's not, and do they want to continue in that relationship, et cetera, et cetera. Some people, before they're saved, experience marriage, and then they experience the divorce. And they're wondering what is next. What I'm presenting to you today is not to be considered a condemnation, but a collection of instruction and God's wise counsel for how we go and present the marriage, the institution of the marriage from God's perspective. Now, we don't have a whole lot of young people here, but let's just imagine we did. This is God's plan for their life, both now and their future. And how we deal with the particulars of what happens when a marriage falls apart and another one begins, how do we handle those things biblically? That's not for this text at this particular time. I'm really not sure how far I'll get this morning, because I didn't want to rush through the observance of the Lord's Supper, but I also wanted to begin to tackle this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you'll take the message this morning as it's intended, from a heart of graciousness, but absolutely solid on the conviction that God's word means what God's word states. In the Genesis account, God did not make man complete, and God made that on purpose. God declared that everything was good after he created it. And on the sixth day, when he created Adam on that day, along with other animals, the other group of his created work on the sixth day, he looked at Adam and he said, now it's not good for Adam to be without a mate. It's not good that he should be alone. So man is incomplete without a companion. And that's God's words. And God declared it, and it's recorded. Woman is made to complement the man. Man needs a lot of help. And I suppose if we invited an amen in the crowd, we'd have a hearty one, probably lingering the rest of my preaching time. We men need help. And we've been given a tall order to be the leader in the home, but that doesn't mean that we are fully capable of doing it without help, and certainly help from the Lord and help from the woman, the wife. The word helpmeet here means one who supplies for another what is lacking, and it speaks to the point of a fitting counterpart, a fitting counterpart. I would suppose that if most men were honest, they would describe themselves as Swiss cheese. A lot of holes, but there's still cheese there. And they need those holes filled or complemented. God also designed man to recognize his need for companionship. And sometimes certain men need to be reminded that this quest of life needs some additional help. And God enables man to exercise his authority in God's way. God helps man to see his need as being one to lead his wife. Another dimension to this, Genesis 2 passage, very quickly, God designed the woman to complement the man. Complement him in such a way that she was made from him, made from his rib, and she's been ribbing him ever since. I'm glad you appreciated that. I worked really hard on giving that with a straight face. The woman is God's gift to man, and that's what Genesis 2:22 is. Sometimes the difficulty is for man to recognize the gift, to recognize her as a gift every day. Not just during the easy times, but in life's most challenging times. She's still God's gift to you husbands. And I know I'm previewing here what will happen in a couple of weeks with Father's Day, but just hang on to these truths. God's purpose for marriage is to have complete oneness. Now, in our text, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we're going to see some correlation to what we've just quickly reviewed in Genesis chapter 2. For in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in his sermon, is declaring some very simple things, and it comes on the heels of the lust problem, comes in the heels of having a desire for things that are not to be embraced. So in verse number 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, we have to just pause for a moment. Maybe you don't, but I do. And remind myself that Jesus, the Son of God, is teaching and preaching this. God the Father proclaimed Genesis 2. God the Son is proclaiming Matthew 5, 31 and 32. He says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this begins a section in the Sermon on the Mount regarding personal relationships. And what greater one is there than on this side of heaven than one between a husband and wife? But I want us to grasp something here.
God the Father and God the Son have the most intimate, daily, faithful, right relationship without sin and with all perfection and holiness and all that which is good and kind. And it's as if God's wanting that to be experienced between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife for life. The second greatest relationship in life. The priority relationship is God, us and God. The secondary relationship is us and our spouse. And so, with this thought in view, this understanding of the original establishment of the marriage, we have Jesus emphasizing certain things. And he's emphasizing these specific things because the Pharisees have been emphasizing the wrong things that were taught and allowed in Scripture. And I'll get to some of those in just a moment. Human relationships require righteousness. Of all the human relationships in life, there's none more intimate humanly than a husband and a wife. How this relationship is worked is all the more revealing in how righteousness sounds or is silenced. A marriage relationship is to be a mirror of the righteous relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now you go, neither one of us is God, and therefore how do we even accomplish a degree of that expectation? It's simply put, it's possible to demonstrate righteousness in that relationship when the husband is righteously leading his wife, and his wife is righteously living as the helpmate, the complement to her husband. By the way, this is no discussion on the woman's the slave and the man is the taskmaster. That's heretical teaching. That's unbiblical thinking. The relationship between a husband and wife is a cooperative one, with each understanding their God-appointed role. The man is to lead, he's to love, he's to care, he's to protect, and the wife is to cherish and obey and to submit. I know, I said it. But we're talking biblical submission with an understanding of God being God, not the husband being God. What Jesus did for the Pharisees in this text, and really for all mankind, was to not highlight Deuteronomy 24. Now you say, what is Deuteronomy 24 all about? Well, the children of Israel had been going through their wilderness experience and had gone through their time of rebellion and complaining, and God said, okay, first generation, you're not going in. Next generation will be the ones going in. And in the thrust of all of that, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. In other words, he's not very fond of her anymore. Because he hath found some uncleanness in her, and that would be a kind way, the King James translators are saying basically some indecency in her activities, in her relationships, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Well, what had happened over time is that the religious institutions of the day were beginning to make this word, which is translated uncleanness, to cover all kinds of territory that God never intended. In fact, in verse 2 it says, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement,
So she's now facing round two, and giveth in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled by the previous relationship. For that, God says, is an abomination, a detestable thing before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Relationships matter to God. The sad thing is that most young people, when they get married, all they know is that they are attracted to each other and they love each other, quote unquote. And then the first problem that they face, they're caught off guard, they're off their equilibrium, and especially unsaved, they don't know where to turn. They turn to friends, they turn to coworkers, they turn to psychiatrists, they turn to counselors. They turn to everyone, it seems, but to the Lord. Now, this does not exonerate Christians today. Christians have done the same thing. And again, I'll not get into the details of all of that. But what Jesus was establishing in verses 31 and 32 before the Pharisees and his own disciples, the primary audience, is he's reinforcing Genesis 2. What God did when he established the first marriage, again, was one man, one woman for life. If we build marriage after God's established pattern, we will not have to worry about divorce laws. That doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's smooth sailing. It doesn't necessarily mean that we take all of these certain kinds of experiences that every person seems to have, a little bit different, a little bit the same. We have to hone back in. What is God's primary established purpose for one man, one woman, one husband, one wife for life? Why and how does that get accomplished? I think the first thing that we need to consider if we're to build a marriage after God's established pattern so that we don't have to worry about divorce laws is, number one, God, the Lord Jesus here specifically, was giving protection legislation. Protection legislation. Again, the passage in verse 31, which I've read and I just read to you, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the statement there, whoever puts away his wife. Notice again, whosoever putteth away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So secondly, put in writing a divorcement, a writing of divorcement. Now, that seems pretty clear cut and pretty well sliced cleanly, but we don't understand that the Pharisees were operating under certain rules and guidelines, of which, may I add, they conjured up for themselves. In the Shammai law, they allowed divorce only for inappropriate sexual conduct. In the Hillel teaching, they allowed divorce for any reason. Where do you think most of the people went? Let's run over to the people who follow the Hillel law. She burnt the eggs again. Even that ridiculous. So you had these two primary observations under the legislation of religion of the day, the Shammai and the Hillel. And this was a major problem in Judaism. And Jesus knew it. He's God. But he knew it. And so he's establishing in this teaching, two verses, by the way, that follow a section about lust, having a lustful eye, looking at that which is prohibited by God. And
It appears that the issue of virginity is also at the root, allowing for a written bill of divorcement, as is in the case of what Joseph was considering when Mary became pregnant. Again, Deuteronomy 22, I just don't have the time to get into it, but if you want to write down Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, this would have been the text from which Joseph, with Mary, they were betrothed, they weren't married, but they were betrothed, not engaged. Don't think Western culture. They were betrothed, they were committed, as good as married. And he discovered Mary was with child. He was considering, based on Deuteronomy 22, the divorce, the written divorce. Now, why this protection legislation? Well, wives need to be protected. That's why. The wives were to be the protected ones. The reason for that is in the day, women had no rights. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, first century especially, they had no rights, resources in the day or in the culture of the day. And the concession was not based on God's ideal, but to the failure and falling condition of man. Here's evidence of sinful man. And we can see that in any kind of relationship, not just in marriages. Wrong actions in relationships, wrong words in relationships, unfaithfulness in all kinds of relationships are evidences of the human sin nature. So this protection was there so that the woman would not be left deserted or become the focal point for erratic behavior or even abused. These were real concerns during the time of Moses and during the time of Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees used this instruction to excuse divorces for any reason. This is the backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount, primarily focused on verses 31 and 32. The second thing that's important for us to recognize is the greater cause of the parameters of permission. The parameters of permission. Again, I'll reread verse 32. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Fornication is different than adultery. Fornication is the word porne. It means sexual immorality. It even would be encapsulated by the word unchaste. Adultery is a different word, moikao. So if we had this in front of us and we all understood biblical Greek, Koine Greek, perfectly, we would see the distinction between the two words and we would have had an operating understanding and a definition for what this meant. Now, adultery and fornication are both sexual sins. But adultery is sexual immorality within marriage. Adultery is offensive, as is fornication. And like God the Father, God the Son hates divorce in every case. It's not following his perfect original plan. The same issues face America and the church today. Ongoing, unrepentant immorality. It's destructive, and the lifestyle of such warrants that no one who practices this sin enters the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now, I've been asked many times in the past if a person gets divorced and remarried, are they living in perpetual adultery? And the answer is no.
It's how it's handled. It's how it's addressed and so forth. Again, I'm not necessarily looking to get into the minutiae of all of this. But what people seem to not understand when they link Deuteronomy 24 and even 22 and Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32 is that God is not commanding this. God is not putting a bow on this and saying, this is the way you need to do this. It's not a command. Secondly, it's narrowed in the betrothal. Again, this is hard for us in Western culture because most of us who have been married or are presently married had a time of engagement. We waited X number of weeks, months, years, hopefully not years, but anyway, weeks, months, and then got married. In the betrothal, there is no engagement. Boy likes girl, girl likes boy. Stars are flying in the sky. They look at each other with sweet nothings. And the man says, I want you to be my wife. And she says, George, now you know you have to talk to father. So there goes George. Doink, doink, doink. And he speaks to father. And father listens to George. He says, ah, so you're sweet after my daughter. Why this one? And gives him the runaround like every good dad should. And then he says, I've got an idea. You show me how much you really want her to be your wife. Tell me, how are you going to support her? Well, over the next year, sir, I plan to build us a house. And how will you do that? Well, sir, I have this much money saved up. And after you get married, how many kids do you plan to have? Yes, those questions were asked. And maybe some of you had that question asked of you. Thankfully, I did not. It was considered a contract. I thought that when I had asked my father-in-law for my wife's hand, that he was going to whip out a piece of paper and say, now sign on the dotted line. But he didn't. With the Western culture engagement, it is not taken that seriously, sadly. And again, if I had been in my early 20s when I got married and heard somebody haul all these things out, present them to me, I don't think I would have embraced it with great happiness and contentment. But now, as a husband of two daughters, having gone through this with one of them, and now a granddaughter, I'm a little more tenacious, a little more demanding, vocalizing my expectations. That's generally not done. Because engagement is just looked at as a swinging door to get into the marriage and move on with life. Back in biblical times, that betrothal was a contract, a commitment, producing results of how serious that commitment was, gaining the father's approval, and even his blessing. But you know what? Even in this, it's nested in unbelief. Unbelief. The phrase makes her commit adultery, down here in verse 32, causeth her or makes her to commit adultery, is in the aorist passive infinitive. Now, I won't bore you with Greek grammar. But the very act of divorcing a wife caused the woman to be stigmatized by the community as an adulteress, regardless of whether she was guilty or not.
That's the full picture of what that phrase means.
I've often been puzzled. We don't get any clear examples of someone by name pursuing a divorce from his wife. But I've often wondered, where's the father-in-law? And how far is he away with the shotgun?
It was not only breaking relationship, it was discoloring the character of that woman. Especially those who were innocent, but yet because the man said he wanted a divorce because she looked at him cross-eyed in the Hillel following of the quote-unquote law, it's nested in unbelief. What's being established here in the text, between the lines, if you will, is to negotiate, number four, a reconciling. Negotiate to reconciliate. Now, I'm a firm believer, and I'm going to speak primarily about believers here, that if two people have truly tasted of God's salvation, His grace, His mercy, they can reconcile. The difficulty has been in every situation that I've counseled, troubled marriages, has been one is not willing to negotiate reconciliation. They've had it up to here. And often when they're airing that out, I'll let them air for a while. And then I'll make a comment, something along these lines. Isn't it good that God didn't think that way of me or you when He saved us? Yes, our feelings are real. They're raw. The offenses may be real. But as believers, there's always room for reconciliation. And I'm speaking in very precise terms. I know that there are a lot of other stuff that could be going on beyond, but we have to put our feet on a position, and a biblical position is to negotiate, to reconciliate. There's another avenue here that is seen, and some do not see it this way. I will confess that. But I see in the midst of this that Jesus is teaching a never marry again position. Now we see it again with Paul. And Paul says it would be far better for you to remain as I am, single, in that text. And again, I'm not trying to re-preach 1 Corinthians 7. But Jesus limited a divorced person's future to one option. Marriage is intended to be exclusive. That is God's primary plan, His number one focus. And that's to be for life. So this was to get the husband thinking twice before making the usual hasty putting away his wife. He would not be able to get her back again. And this is where the term separation comes into play. And again, this text is not addressing that. We do know on numerous places, especially in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, that death only breaks the marriage bond, since marriage is a physical union. I believe it's also an emotional union, a spiritual union. But it's certainly death breaks that marriage bond. It would have time to find a scribe, would give opportunity to take that time for the two to be reconciled. I don't know how many of you follow golf. Any of you know the name Rory McIlroy? He's a golfer from Ireland.
He's only been married a few years. He's got a little girl. And there's a lot of information that's not been out, but it just broke my heart to hear on public television that after he won a recent tournament, he filed the papers to divorce his wife. Now, that's not unusual in the world, but that one struck me. It's become far too easy. And now I'm going to narrow it down for Christians to do the same thing. Why? Now, I understand if there's an unsaved person, as 1 Corinthians 7 describes, an unsaved person. Let's just say the unsaved husband and a saved wife. The unsaved husband, the Bible says, if he's willing to remain with his saved, newly saved wife, then they should abide together. And we know that there are verses of instruction and encouragement for the woman to pray for her husband that it might lead him to the saving grace of God. We bail far too easily. And in our society, we've given permission for it to happen so easily and so quickly. I know I'm preaching against the tide today. But the one thing that I want to leave here, and we'll come back to this at another time, is that God never commanded divorce. Moses never commanded divorce. In fact, as you read through the Deuteronomy passage, you find that God permitted it for the rebellion of the hearts of men. The heart issue that Jesus was addressing then and his word is addressing now is that change-hearted people through personal salvation are most happy when they seek to reconcile to God and to one another. There's nothing more difficult, there's nothing more sad, there's nothing more frustrating, there's nothing more emotional than to go through a breaking relationship and find the wherewithal to bring correction. I've had a couple sit in my office years ago. The wife was so concerned. She professed to be saved. She came to church by herself. She looked like a lost person in a mall. She didn't know where to go, who to talk to. And so one of the ushers finally went to the door and said, "Are you here visiting for church?" She goes, "Yes. Is it okay if I come?" "Absolutely." So the ushers guided her into the church service. She sat toward the back. As the message went on, her eyes got big, tears rolling down her cheeks. It was obvious to me that there was something going on. After the service, she met me at the door. She said, "Pastor, do you counsel people?" I said, "Well, what do you mean? What are you looking for?" She says, "My husband and I are in bad shape. And we need help." I said, "Well, do you think he'd be willing to meet, especially a pastor at a church?" She goes, "I think so. I think I could convince him to come." So she came and met with me by herself. She told me that her husband wanted her to meet with me first. I didn't think much of it at the time. We sat down and talked. We worked through some things. She said, "I think I can do that. I really need him to come." I said, "Well, let's pray together that he'll come." Next week, he came. And I asked him, I said, "Do you want to meet with me just one-on-one for a while? Or do you want your wife to be here too?" "No, she can be here." I said, called him by name, "So what's your side of the story on this?" And he said, well, I'm sure she told you this, this, and this. I said, she did. And she sat there, just very meek and quiet and humble. He said, the side of the story I have to share is much different than hers. She thinks I'm doing this, 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 and this. And I've told her I haven't. At that moment, she ripped into him like a cougar cat on a squirrel. And I said, wait a second. None of us signed up for this. And this is not going to happen in this building. Calmer heads have to prevail. She jumped up and said, I knew you'd side with a man. I called her by name and I said, and I'll just say Susie. I said, Susie, I said, I asked him to tell me his side just like I asked you to tell your side. I'm trying to learn. I don't know either one of you. She said, I'm done. I said, Susie, what is it that you were expecting to have happen? That he confessed that he did something with the neighbor. I said, well, he's saying that he didn't. He's a liar. I said, how do you know that? Because I know it. I feel it. I never saw them again. I think about them. I wonder, what if? There was not a spirit of willingness and wantonness to reconcile. There was a demand. He admit, he confessed to this. And I've thought through this, because I've had similar situations. I wonder if he had confessed, if she would have still reconciled. Or if it would have been, aha, I told you. Now again, I'm the middle guy. I'm trying to listen and trying to figure out. But this type of scenario that I just shared by way of an illustration happens more times than not in our churches by people who profess to love Jesus. And I'm afraid it's a revelation of the heart of the individuals before God. What's the perfect example in all of this? Is Jesus. He reconciled us unto himself who were enemies, dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus reached in mercy and grace. And that's the heart that we have to have in any relationship. If we're wrong, we confess we're wrong. If we said something, we confess we said something. If we acted in an inappropriate or otherwise kind of way, we confess it. And the receiver, as well as the giver of reconciliation, both have to come at it with humility. If we dared desire to display the reconciling grace of God. Now again, I've alluded several times throughout the message, and my time has passed. I know that there are situations of abuse. I recognize that there are also examples of just abandonment. And those things are handled biblically as well. It's unfortunate that sin gets so ugly that it affects other people's lives and sadly affects children. Now with having parents who are separated, what is the answer? The Bible still has the answer. Will it be a clear, cut and dry situation all the time? Probably not. But I will still stand on this platform behind this pulpit and say to my death that God's perfect plan is one man, one husband, one woman, one wife. For life, to leave parents, to cleave to each other and to weave together a testimony of Jesus Christ till death do them part. And we work with the rest. And God can still, in his mercy and grace, show great triumph and testimony of his goodness and love and patience. Father, help us as we leave this text this morning. A text that hits some more pointedly than it does to others. Those who will watch this or who are watching it, those who will listen to it, may have a different feeling or opinion. But all I know, Lord, is that your word is your word. Your first mention of the most important relationship on planet Earth, on this side of heaven, is one husband, one wife, leaving parents, cleaving to each other, and weaving a testimony of God's saving grace in their lives. Lord, I know that sin and self and the flesh can become great disruptors, become entrances for the poison and corruption of sin that destroys relationships. Worldliness generally enters in. Selfishness usually rules. And there, Lord, there's not a one of us that doesn't battle that on a regular basis. We all want what we want. But Lord, for those of us who are married, where both spouses are alive and we live under the same roof, Lord, give us the grace to be the testimony that we ought to be. And us, we husbands, to love our wives as Christ loves, present tense, and continues to love the church, as imperfect as it is. Help us to love one another. Help us, Father, to pray for one another. Help us to seek the best for one another. As husbands, Lord, I pray that we would help our wives grow in the Lord and mature in their walk with Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd give us both humility. Grant to us the long suffering that is needed to work through this life and the human avenue in which our feelings and our ideas can either lead to help or confusion or frustration. Lord, protect our marriages and help every young person who enters these doors and someday down the road, you bring them to another saved individual and they desire to be married in this place. May they remain committed to having a marriage that is for life, for better or for worse, till death do them part. Lord, we need your help. None of us are perfect in this area. We acknowledge that this morning and would ask, Lord, that you'd help us when we seek when we tend to feel failure and when we seek to run away from the problem rather than run to it as a responsible, mature man should. I pray for our wives represented here in this church. Pray, Lord, that you would adorn them with your grace and strengthen them. Help them to feel useful. Help them to feel that their ideas and their opinions matter. I pray that there would be a cooperative, joint effort in serving Jesus together and honoring you as the priority in every marriage and in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name.